struggles repeated as Suthian's going to come and speak to us. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10 through 20. I'll be reading today from an NLT, New Living Translation. Genesis 12, starting in verse 10. At that time, a severe famine struck the land of Canaan, forcing Abram to go down to Egypt, where he lived as a foreigner. As he was approaching the border of Egypt, Abram said to his wife Sarai, "Look, you're a very beautiful woman. It's a good thing to say to your wife. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife. Let's kill him, then we can have her.' So please tell them you are my sister. Then they will spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you." And sure enough, when Abram arrived in Egypt, everyone spoke of Sarai's beauty. When the palace officials saw her, they sang her praises to Pharaoh, their king, and Sarai was taken into his palace. Then Pharaoh gave Abram many gifts because of her: sheep, goats, cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord sent terrible plagues upon Pharaoh and his household because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and accused him sharply. "What have you done to me?" he demanded. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister and allow me to take her as my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and get out of here." Pharaoh ordered some of his men to escort them, and he sent Abram out of the country along with his wife and all his possessions. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may God be with Suthian and with us as Suthian comes to share this passage of scripture and what it means for us today. Children, kindergarten, younger, you are dismissed to junior church, and we invite Suthian to come give us the message.
Good morning, my friends. I am excited about the series as Brian is talking about. So the main punchline of the series is to look at a dysfunctional family, compare it to ours, and make ourselves feel a little bit better. In some sense, there's a lot of truth in there. You know, you see the failures, the brokenness, the dysfunctionalness of Abraham and his kids after that, his grandkids, and the nation of Israel, in fact. Israel itself is a new name given to Jacob, who's Abraham's grandkid. And we see how it all started and the struggles that they had. I'm talking about issues like deceptions and lies to your family members, issues like idolatry, favoritism, how your parents choose some of you over others within your own families. And because of that, you have a rivalry of siblings. You can understand why. Issues with child barrenness, how you are trying to conceive and have a kid, but you just can't do it. And these struggles, everything I'm talking about, issues of money, issues of giving, all of these struggles we have today. And I bet these words that I've said today resonated with some of you. And you can just think back to some friends that you've had or your own families, and how hurtful and tough these words are to hear. One of the things I love about God's word, love about the scripture, is that none of the flaws are hidden. You look through God's word, and God does not sugarcoat anything. He tells you exactly the way things are. He tells you how people fell. He tells you how people struggled. And this is why we can actually read God's word and relate. So let's back up for one second. I want to tell you guys why we should look at the life of Abraham. Like, who is this guy? Now, why pick him? There are lots of families in Scripture, a lot of great people and great struggles they've had. Why look at Abraham and what he had to go through? You know, Abraham is considered to be the father of the Jewish faith, one of the fathers of the Christian faith, and the fathers of the Islamic faith, of the Muslim faith. And so he's a pretty important figure in terms of the great religions of the world today. Why is that? You know, what is it about Abraham that's it's pretty amazing? If you ask me to break down all of Scripture into three parts, here's my viewpoint of looking at all the Bible. First part is Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the book. There you understand who God is, how great He is, how much He loves us. He created everything, the animals, the people, math books. It's all from God, right? All the good things in the world. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And then Genesis 3 through 11 is the second part of the Bible. Genesis 3 through 11 talks about what happens when man decides to rebel against God. When Adam and Eve decides to rebel and say, "We don't want it your way, we want it our way." And all of Genesis 3 through 11 talks about this downward spiral of what happens to the world when you don't do it God's way. These chapters are just focused on this downward spiral of sin. In fact, Adam and Eve had kids, Cain and Abel, these two boys. The first thing that happens in the story is that Cain kills Abel. There's murder in the first family, in the first generation. It's stunning. It keeps going down. It ends in Genesis 11 when people have basically completely forgotten about God. Now we have the Tower of Babel. And here, God is not even in the picture. Let me read for you one verse in Genesis 11, verse 4. It says this. Then the people of the world said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." God's completely forgotten. It's completely inward focused. And the third part of the Bible, not Genesis 1 and 2, not 3 through 11, is Genesis 12 all the way to Revelation. That's the third part. And that is when God breaks through. He says, "I'm going to take over." And God breaks through. And Genesis 12 is the turning point of God breaking through. Here's what we see in Genesis 12. This is the first verse of Genesis 12. I highly encourage you guys to think about Genesis 12 verses 1, 2, and 3. If you can remember it as a scripture highlighted in your Bible, it's one of those powerful changing verses. Here's what happens. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" God breaks into this one man at this one time in all of creation and says these words. It continues, "And I will make of you a great nation." Look at those words, church. Look how different it is in the Tower of Babel. We will make ourselves a great nation. God says, "I will make of you a great church. I will do this for you. You don't need to work at all. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And this last part of this verse is unbelievable. "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Everyone in the universe is going to be blessed through this one man, through this one man's family. And that's why we look at Abram's life. That's why we look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because that is where the funnel flows. God pours his blessing to this one person, and from that person, the entire world is blessed. You know, this is actually called, scholars call this the proto-gospel. The seed to the good news that's going to come ahead. It is the beginning of this remarkable change. Now, let's just focus in, right? Let me just focus in and look at Abraham himself. What did God do to this one man in particular? So today, let's just talk about Abraham. So look at this last verse with me. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Before God says those words, he begins with the very first quote, "Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house." Look at the way God sharpens the focus. Here's what he says. God calls Abraham and says, "You have to leave the identity of who you think your nation is. Is America the country you hold dear? Is that the country you're willing to die for? Well, go from it. Your identity is no longer in America, child. It's in me." And then God focuses and sharpens that lens. And he says, no, not just your country, your kindred, your posse, your neighborhood, your town, the people who you love, the people you work with, go from them. Your identity is no longer with them. It's with me. And God sharpens it even more. Not even those guys, your family, your brothers, your sisters, your father, your mother, your cousins, your nephews. That identity is gone. Go from them. It's only on me. Go from all of this and I will show you what to do. We see this in Genesis 22. God says almost these same words to Abraham again when he's talking about his son Isaac, and he's asking Abram to sacrifice his son Isaac. And here's what God's words are there. He says, "You must give up your son," he focuses it, "your only son," and he focuses it, "whom you love." He just sharpens it again. This is what you have to give up for me. This is your identity for me. And this is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. Come follow me. And this is what Jesus did on the cross. He gave it all up. His identity of who he was as the God of the universe is given up to die for us. God sharpens that focus. Church, I have a question for you. I have a question for you. When we come before God and we ask for his blessing and we say, Lord, the car's not working. Make it work right now, Lord. I'm going to turn that key. And we ask for that blessing and we say, Lord, I didn't study for the test the whole week, but may that osmosis come to me right now. Flow through my hands, Lord Jesus. When we ask for his blessing, are we willing to follow him? Look at the words. The blessing comes in verses 2 and 3, but the following comes in verse 1. God begins by saying, your identity, child, is with me. And then he moves on to the blessing. A lot of times we switch it around. Lord, you bless me, and I'll put my identity in you. But that's not the way the Lord of the universe works. He asks, are you in me? Are you identifying? Is the first thing on your lapel. When people see you, do they see American? Do they see a kid from Williamstown? Do they see a student at Williams? Do they see a son or daughter or a wife or a mother or father? Or do they see child of God? What did they see when they first see you? Well, the story continues, and now we move on a little bit ahead in Genesis chapter 12 to verse 10 through 20, which Brian read for us today. Let me read it again, but when I read it, I want you guys to pay attention to a couple of things. Just understand the beauty of the writing of God's word. I cannot emphasize this more. One of the big homework assignments I want to give you guys, the elders of the church want to give you guys, is to read Genesis chapters 12 through 50. Those chunk of chapters, about 40 chapters, I want you guys to read over the next few months. Just read it again and again. The stories are fantastic. But not just that, but the way the stories are written, every word is beautifully placed. Let's look at God's word here. Genesis 12 begins. Now there's a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, who by the way happens to be 65 years old at this time, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt with Abram. And Abram had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Church, I want you to first of all understand something. When you read this story, the writers of this book were not foolish. They were not silly with their words. If you pull back and read the story again, you see it looks exactly like the story of Moses. What happened? Abram goes into a foreign land. Moses and the Israelites are in a foreign land. The foreign land happens to be in Egypt. Moses is in Egypt. Then Pharaoh is in charge. Then Pharaoh is in charge now. God realizes who God's people are, and he brings plagues to the Pharaohs. He brings plagues to Pharaoh again. And then eventually Pharaoh says, take and go. The exact words that Pharaoh used at Moses to send the Israelites out. And what the writer of this book is saying is that in the DNA of Abram is the people of Israel. In his genetic spiritual DNA is exactly the nation of Israel. What they are going to suffer, he is represented by suffering here. Abram is the true father of the nation. That's what they're trying to say. It is a beautiful, beautiful story. But if we pull back a little bit more, you see something else, that Abram just doesn't trust God. Pull back a couple of more verses here. Look at this. He says, so that you, my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared. What's Abram saying? He says, Lord, I know you came to me that one day, and you said that through me the entire world is going to be blessed. What an amazing thing for you to say, Lord. But you know, Lord, this is Pharaoh we're talking about. You know, Egypt is a superpower. I'm not sure if you know that, Lord. So I know you told me that the blessing's going to come through me, but it seems like I have to take things in my own hands right now. You know, I'm the one in charge now because how else is my life going to be spared? You're certainly not going to spare it, not in this situation. Do you understand who Pharaoh is? Do you understand what Egypt means? And Abram realizes that breaking God's law, that lying and deceiving is the only way to do things. That's what he has convinced himself to do. And that's what he has made his wife, Sarai, lie on his behalf to do this. Church, I have a question for you. Do we do this? Do we do this? God has come to us. We know his greatness. We know what he has done in our lives, what he has done in the lives of our friends. We have seen miracles happen in front of our eyes. And yet we say, Lord, I need money. And the only way I'm going to make money to make for my family is to cut corners on my taxes. I just got to do a little, Lord, because I need that $1,000 to make that payment. Lord, do you know who needs that? You know, my car's not working, Lord. And we make these excuses. Lord, I have to cheat on this test, Lord. It's the only way. Trust me, it's for med school. And when I go to med school, I'm going to give all that money to you, Jesus. That's right. But before that happens, I have to do it my own way just now. We say this for small white lies. We say this when God asks us to keep our bodies pure. And we say, Lord, I keep my body pure till marriage? Lord, do you understand what America is? I know you're up there in heaven hanging out. It's great. No, I'm happy for you, but I'm living in the States. Everything I see is inundated with images. You're telling me I have to keep my body pure until marriage? Lord, I have tried to find a wife. I have tried to find a husband. I have to do this. I have to give my body away before marriage. That's the only way I can find someone to be with. Lord, I have to compromise. Abraham struggled with the same thing, and we struggle with the same thing. Church, it's amazing that we break God's laws, and more importantly, we break his hearts. And yet, the Lord of the universe watches this and protects. Look at these words, right? What does Pharaoh say? He says, he praised her, found her beautiful, and then the Lord afflicted Pharaoh. He took the initiative and afflicted Pharaoh and said, my boy, that's my boy, Abram, that you're dealing with. We betray him, and yet God remains on our side. I have a question, church. How is this possible? How is this possible that Abram had such an amazing experience with God? He left his family. He left his country. He left everything behind, and he went and obeyed God. He realized the truth of who God is. And then when the next big situation comes, he gives it up. And he fears for his life and he compromises. How is this possible that the great father Abraham does this? Let me tell you why. I don't find this surprising at all. I don't find it surprising because the reason Abraham is special and the reason you're special is not because there's anything great in Abraham. It's because God chose him. That's the only reason Abraham is special. He chose a scrub like Abraham and he's choosing a scrub like you. This is why we fail. Who are we? We are people chosen by God. We are wonderfully blessed by the God of the universe, and at the same time, we are broken. God doesn't choose perfect people. He chooses fools. This is why we can relate to the story. This is why we can read scripture and smile. This is why we can look at the story and understand what it means to be a better father, a better mother, a better husband, a better wife, a brother, a sister, an uncle, a nephew. We can relate and we can learn. But most importantly, church, I want to tell you something about Scripture. You see, the Bible is not about our struggles. It's not about our healing. It's not even about our salvation. Let's not deceive ourselves, all right? The Bible is about one thing. It's about God. The Bible, Scriptures, is a story about God, his love, his greatness, his power, his mercy, his justice, his untouchable holiness. It's about him. What we are little specks who God has invited to participate in the play. He is putting on a play. He's putting on a drama. And God says, you want to be in the play? Now you're going to get a minor role because the major role is taken up by my son, Jesus. But you're going to get a minor role in this play. And it won't be a long role anyway. It'll be 10 years, 20 years, 100 years maybe. And then you'll go out of the play. But thank God he invites us to be in his play. The Lord of the universe is putting on a play and he invites us to have a role in his play. Praise God for this. But don't forget, the focus is in the Lord of the universe, not us, the minor characters. Before I wrap up this verse in chapter 12, let me pull back and tell you one of my favorite verses. It's not anything we've read so far. If you look at Genesis 12, I've read verses 10 through 20. This is the scripture reading for today. This is when Abram goes into Egypt. But my favorite verse is not Genesis chapters 12, 10 through 20. It's verse 9. It's the verse right before all of this. You know what verse 9 is? Let me read to you this verse. Here's what verse 9 is. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. I love this verse because you know what's happening? Nothing. It's boring. It's pathetic. There is no action. You know, verse 10, Pharaoh, famine, death, destruction. Verse 9, there he is hanging out. What's he doing? He's hanging out. He's walking. Hey, what are you doing? I'm walking towards the Negev. I was talking to Bryce Babcock, one of the elders, and he really brought this to my heart when I read this verse of what he said earlier. You see, most of life is this. This is what your life is. You're just walking. Have you ever heard of the phrase walk in faith? It's not sprint in faith, dance in faith. It's just walk in faith. If you are 100 years old and you look back at your life, you might maybe learn and remember 10 to 20 great events. Maybe the day you were married, maybe the day you got engaged, maybe the first time you had a kid, maybe when you graduated college, you got your first job. You might remember 10 great things. But that's maybe about, 50 hours of your life? What's the rest of your life? It's this. You're just walking. Just walking towards the Negev. Nothing's going on. Church, I want you to understand that this is where the pain is. This is where the struggle is. It's not in the peaks or in the valleys. It's in the boring flatlands of Iowa and Illinois, the cornfields of nothingness when you have to drive cross country. This is life. To be a parent, it's not those great moments that God asks us to do. It's the everyday changing the diaper, to every day to pray with your kids, every day to ask them for your forgiveness because you raised your voice in anger. Every day you do this. As a child, every day God says, have you honored your parents? Did you call them this week? Did you show love to them? Every day, have you been kind to your roommate? Have you been kind to your boss? Have you been kind to your coworkers? Not the day you get the raise, not the day you get a new job, not the day you get the new car, but every day, this mundane life. This is what the patriarchs did. They just lived life. They were just boring people who struggled like us. And let me just pause and say one thing. As an elder of this church, as somebody who's standing on this pulpit, let me say something about Facebook. And I'm not on it. I barely understand what those words mean, Facebook. But I know a couple of things. I know that what Facebook and such social media do is all they do is they put on the pages the glory days. All you see are the highlights of somebody's life. Wow, they got a new car, they're on vacation, they had another kid. You see these great things. They got a raise, they got their lawns redone, and you never see the boring stuff. You just see this highlight after highlight, and you look at your life and you say, man, I can't compete with that. My wife, what's she done? My kids, what have they done? Look at this guy, he's graduating from Harvard 3 times. I encourage you, look at Scripture with this light. Look at life with this light. Understand what it means to plow ahead daily, not in terms of the peaks and valleys, but this day-to-day stuff. Abram struggled, my friends. Now, unfortunately, the great father of the nations, the great Abram, his problems doesn't end in Genesis chapters 12. Let me just jump ahead to Genesis chapter 20. If you follow along with me, in Genesis chapter 20, by this time, God has done something. He has changed the name of Abram to Abraham. And he's changed the name of his wife Sarai to Sarah. Now, why is this? Because God, actually, the name that you give in the Old Testament has intense meaning to your character. And God says, I'm going to give you a new identity. Not just the promise I gave in Genesis 12. I'm going to give it again, a new identity. And here's what we read in Genesis chapters 20. I'm just going to look at some selected verses so you can follow along with me here. Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed through the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned into Gerar, which is modern-day Palestine, by the way. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman who you've taken, for she is a man's wife." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife." Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases." Church, what do you see? You see the same story. He goes into a new foreign land. It's not Pharaoh now. It's Abimelech, the king of the Palestines. It becomes the Philistine nation, basically, is what you're going to see. He goes into this new place and he lies again. Why? Because they will kill me. Same reason. Do you know what Abraham means, that name Abraham? Abram means father. Now, this is silly because Abram didn't have any kids. He didn't even have one kid. He was at the well and his friends were there. "Hey, what's up, man? What are you doing tonight? What's your name, by the way?" "Abram." "Oh, your father. How many kids do you have?" "I have nothing. No kids." "Wait, your name is father and you have no kids?" "That's right." Now, what did God do? God, between chapters Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. Do you know how many kids Abram had then at that time? None. He still had none. So now he's at the well. "What's your name now?" "Oh, it's Abraham." "Holy, how many kids do you have?" "None. What do you ask?" It's amazing. God comes to Abraham. He changes his name and says, look, I'm changing. This promise is so true. My words are absolute truth. I'm going to change the name of Abram, which means father, to father of nations." God comes back and powerfully gives Abram a new name of Abraham, seals him with a promise and says, "I guarantee you will be a father of nations." And then we see this. Then immediately Abraham is again lying, is again deceiving. By the way, it's been 25 years since the previous incident. Last time, Sarah was 65. Now Sarah is 90. She's 90 years old, and yet Abimelech said, "She is hot." More reasons to study the patriarchs. They know what they're doing. Church, I have a question for you. Can you relate to this? Can you relate to this? You fall in the same failures, in the same weaknesses over and over again. The enemy knows the buttons to push. Your mind wanders to the same place over and over again. Your anger rises over the same situations over and over again. You cannot control your temper. You cannot control your spending habits. It's the same situation over. And what I find more amazing is that in 25 years, it doesn't seem like Abraham has learned much. See, just because we get old doesn't mean we can relax. Just because you're 90 doesn't mean you've gone through it all. You still can stumble the same pattern. You still have to keep your guard up. Look at King David. When King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband slaughtered in the battlefield, he was old. It was at the end of his kingship that he did this. When King Solomon, the greatest, the most brilliant, the wisest of all kings of Israel, when he got old, he gave up the Lord of the universe and he followed other gods, the gods of the wives he married. We cannot relax. But church, something far more dangerous is happening. Something far more dangerous is happening. It's not just the fact that Abraham couldn't get out of the pattern that he had. In 25 years, he commits the same errors. Something more dangerous happens is the fact that Abraham's choices affect his family. Next week, we're going to look at how Abraham's choice affects his nephew Lot. But today, I want to look at how Abraham's choice affects his kid Isaac. Right after Genesis 20, we see that Sarah has a kid at 90 years old. She has a kid. They call him Isaac of laughter. It means laughter. Isaac grows old and marries his beautiful wife named Rebekah. And we see this in Genesis chapter 26. Again, I'm going to look at some selected verses. We read the following about the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Well, it's not Abraham now, it's Isaac, his kid. And when the men of the place asked Isaac about his wife, he said, "She is my sister. for he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Is this, are we at the wrong chapter? This is chapter 26. It continues on. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have laid with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. This is unbelievable to me. It's unbelievable to me because Isaac, he doesn't need to have God show him what the promise is. He is the promise. Isaac is the embodiment, the visual, physical representation that the God of the universe did not lie to Abraham. He is the symbol that says the God of the universe will keep his word. And here he is, a living, walking proof of a miracle of the earth. And he does exactly what his dad does. He follows exactly in the same groove that Abraham started, the same rut that he falls into, the same lies, the same deception. Church, there's a myth in America. There's a myth in America that says that sin is personal. Hey, man, you do whatever you want behind closed doors. It's not going to affect me. That's your thing. That's a personal choice that you're making. But Scripture says that sin is not a personal thing. It's a bag of rotten milk. It's a bag of rotten meat, of rotten eggs. And you bring it into the room and you say, hey, this is my milk. This is my rotten meat. It's my personal thing. But that smell, church, just invades every inch of that room. Abraham cannot just say, it's my choice to lie. I can do this if I want to. What does it matter? You can't tell me that I can't lie. Sarah and I are figuring out our own system. But his choices pervades through generations. It goes to Isaac. And our choices of sin goes, it's like standing at the edge of a pond and taking a rock and saying, this is my choice. And you throw that rock in there. And your choice causes ripples that goes to the very ends of the pond itself. That's what sin is. You can't contain it. It does not belong with creation. It is a foreign thing that will invade. That's what it does to this family. Church, I have a question for you. Do you see this pattern in your families? Do you see the weaknesses of your parents in you? Do you see your weaknesses in your kids? Maybe the way you handle money. You see that passed down. Your parents couldn't handle money well, and it feels like you're struggling with the same things. Maybe it's relationships. You were not given a good example of what it means to take care of your spouse or your girlfriend or boyfriend, and you feel the same thing is handed down to you. Maybe something in eating. You've always struggled with eating in terms of your parental background, and you see this happening to your kids. Maybe just the words that come out of your mouth. Deception and lies are just a natural thing. Church, what the Scripture says is there is something called spiritual DNA. Just like there's a physical DNA. My boys look just like I do. To a certain degree, they have the bone structure and the height and the look to a certain degree because of me. And just like a physical DNA, there's a spiritual DNA that's passed. And we see this pattern, church, not in Isaac alone. We see this throughout the entire book of Genesis, through all the patriarchs. Let me just give you a quick breakdown. Here's the lineage. Abraham had two wives, first Sarah and Hagar, which happens to be Sarah's servant. And they had a son each, Isaac and Ishmael. And there was tension within that relationship between Hagar and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael. And this tension is passed down. Now, Isaac, the chosen one, he marries Rebekah, who we just heard about. They have two boys, Esau and Jacob. And there is tension in that relationship. Why? There's favoritism. Isaac happens to love his boy Esau. Rebekah, on the other hand, favors Jacob. There's parental favoritism. There is sibling rivalry because of this. And this goes on. Jacob, now he's the chosen one. He eventually becomes called Israel. God changes his name. But he has two wives, and they happen to be sisters. Never a good thing. Never a good thing. So they're not getting along for a lot of reasons. Leah happens to be not the pretty one, but she has 10 boys to show off how great she is. But Rachel, who is gorgeous, happens to only have two. And these 12 boys, they just hold hands and they get along and they're the best of friends. Not at all. totally kidding. There is hatred, there's deception, there's basically murder going on. This pattern is passed through generation and generation. Deception, idolatry, favoritism, money issues. This is what we're going to be looking at for the next few months. We're going to be looking at these folks and seeing how they struggle and it passes on. Now, there is a truth, church. I want to tell you a truth. There is a truth that we do benefit from other people's good choices before us. There is an absolute truth in that. That if our parents invested money well, we benefit from their good investments. That's true. If our parents worked hard for certain issues, we are instilled with that good work ethic as an example. And we are given good things because of people who have died on our behalf to give us freedom in this land. There's good things done on our behalf who've gone before us in the world wars, in Korea, in Vietnam, in Afghanistan, in Iraq. And we are reaping the benefits of the goodness of the blood that's been slaughtered for on our behalf. Let me give you an example, just personally. So I am successful in my math world, in my little math nerdy land that I do. My sister has a PhD, my dad has a PhD, and my mom has a PhD. Everybody in my family has PhDs. That's just built in. Now, why is that? Because their parents, my grandparents, valued education so highly that that genetic code has been passed down. Because of the instillment of what it means to be a nerd, it's been passed down to me. So I value nerddom. Now, just like we can benefit from the good things of others, we can also suffer from the choices of others. We can suffer because of war, because of political decisions made at levels far above us, and we are suffering the choices of that. We can suffer because of divorce, happens the generation before or the generation before, and it cuts through. There is an impact for this. We can suffer because maybe our grandmother or our grandfather made a poor investment, and the savings of our family was wiped out. And they had to start from scratch. They're your parents did. And because of that, you are suffering because of that thing. There are good choices that permeate and there are bad choices that permeate. But here's what God says, and this is beautiful. We have the power to break this cycle. We have a choice. God says we have a choice. Look with me in Ezekiel 17. For me, it's very hard to read the prophets of the Old Testament. I know what it means to read the stories, the beginning of the Old Testament. What it means to read Psalms and Proverbs in the middle. But when you get to the prophets, I find it really hard to read. It's a very difficult thing. But Ezekiel 18 is a beautiful chapter. Let me just start with the beginning here. This is what God says. The word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel. And this is what God says. Look at this. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What? Let me explain to you this proverb that's going on. It's a trend in Israel that people keep saying this. And here's what it means, which means the fathers do something bad. They're eating sour grapes. And because of their choices, their kids' teeth are suffering. Right? So the fathers and the mothers are committing some mistake. And because of that, their kids are suffering. The kids didn't do anything to deserve bad teeth, but the parents are making these choices. This is what it says in Ezekiel. Here's what God says. What do you mean by repeating this proverb? God continues. Look at these beautiful, beautiful words of God. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. God says, this is not the way it goes. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And this last part of this verse is super important. It's fundamental. The soul who sins shall die. What God says is, yes, your life might be set up so that you might be designed to fail and struggle. That's true. You might have given bad genetic DNA to you, but it's still your choice. Abraham, your father, might have set a bad example by lying and deceiving and courting with his wife. But Isaac, you have a choice. You have a choice. You didn't have to follow that way. You might have had a hard road to walk on, but it's your choice. The soul who sins shall die. It's not because of your father you're messing up. It's your own choice that you're doing this. So let me just close, church. Let me close by just asking this question. How do we break the cycle of familial sin? We see Abraham was exalted to the highest level of chosen to bless the entire nations. And yet he stumbled, Genesis 12. He stumbled again, Genesis 20. And his son stumbled, Genesis 26 in the same pattern. First, do the simple things. Recognize what the patterns are. Find out what you struggle with. Find out where your weakness is. Do you lose your temper at work all the time? Are you rude to your mother all the time? You're fine with your dad, but your mom gets on the phone, your temper just rises. You might not even notice this. Listen to your wife. Listen to your families. Listen to your friends. Listen to your coworkers. Listen to your roommates. But most importantly, listening to God's voice, it's this prodding voice, this conscience that tells you, hey, be careful. You're falling into the same thing again. We see this if we join small groups. A group of people at this church who are committed to pray with you, to learn more about you. That's the way you find out what your weaknesses are. You can do a men's accountability group, women's accountability group. They'll ask hard questions in your life and say, are you serious? You're doing it again? What can we do to break that habit? Here, I'll call you on Thursday mornings right before you have to call your mom on Thursday afternoons, and we'll talk about that. All right? Just let me encourage you. That's what those groups are. Or get counseling if it's a serious enough issue. Some of these issues that I'm talking about, that we're going to be talking about for the next 2 months, are very serious and they're very deep issues. A lot of times you might just be talking about the surface that bubbles up, those pains and angers that bubbles up, but they might go deep down into you for things done on your behalf. So those are serious issues that need counseling. But church, let me just close by saying the most important thing we can do to break the cycle is to understand who God is. He keeps coming to bat on the behalf of Abram, on the behalf of Abraham, on the behalf of Isaac. Over and over again, he talks to King Abimelech, poor guy. He's been deceived twice with the same family. Both times he says, you're a dead man. Leave my family alone. Leave my kids alone. The Lord of the universe adores you. He always pursues you. Get to know him. Psalm 145:13 says this, your kingdom, Lord, is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. He is a good God. Look at his mercy here. We see this in Exodus 20:5-6, when we're talking about part one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bow down to idols, to them, or to serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I will be visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's a consequence. If it's a trend has been started, it'll be hard to break that trend. This is just a rule. Third and fourth generation, you will feel that consequence of bad choices made on your behalf. But showing steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord of the universe desires to pour mercy on us. There's a consequence for 3 and 4 generations, but the love is poured for 1,000 generations. And finally, church, understand and recognize his sacrifice. Look at this in Romans 5:17-18. Not just his goodness, not just his mercy, but God's sacrifice. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of the righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one man led to condemnation for all men, that one sin in Genesis 3-11 made the whole book corrupt, that one act of Adam and Eve destroyed everything. Here's what the author of Romans writes, here's where Paul writes, so one act of righteousness that Jesus did leads to justification and life for all men. The death on the cross is so powerful. You see, Jesus is the blessing of the nations promised to Abraham. He is amazing. And here's what God did. He established a new pattern. He established a new trend. He established a new road to walk on. He's our example. And Jesus asks us to trust him and to follow him. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. You are merciful. You are kind. We read these stories of people like us who are blown away with blessings poured on us. We thank you that you choose us, Lord, not because we're amazing, not because we're great, not because we're good or bad, just because of your mercy and goodness. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you moreover for Jesus, for the example established for us, that you say it's on our own nature that we can do it. It doesn't have to be because of the broken nature of our parents and our grandparents and our aunts and uncles. We have a power to choose, and Christ and his Spirit equips us to go the right way. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. change our minds, change our hearts. May we show compassion to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, our roommates. May we show love to them, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.